Good morning. Today we return to our study of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to begin a study of the last chapter, chapter 13. This is the conclusion of what the writer of Hebrews has to teach us and say to us. And if this letter were a sermon, chapter 13 would be the part of the sermon that was dealing with the practical application of everything the writer of Hebrews has been teaching us throughout the book. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that we see it this way, because the book of Hebrews is a sermon. Listen to what the writer says in Hebrews 13:22 as he reaches the end of his sermon. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, two things. First, do you see it there? All preachers think they're brief. But more importantly, what the writer of Hebrews has given us is a sermon, an exhortation to encourage us how we are to live in a fallen world that's hostile to Christ and hostile to Christianity. In fact, if you really analyze this letter, this is a textbook illustration or example of a sermon. He spends the first 10 chapters teaching us the theology of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what that means for our lives. And he calls us to faith, and then we come to chapter 11, and it's one illustration after another of people who live their lives by faith. And then we come to chapter 12, which is really the climax of his message, telling us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. He gives us the direct application of what his message means for our lives in verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. There it is. That is the direct application for our lives. Because of Christ, we are receiving an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, we should live lives that are filled with both gratitude and worship. But what does it really mean to worship? Back in the book of 1 Samuel, the first king of Israel, King Saul, was sent on a mission by God to destroy a wicked group of people. And along with destroying that wicked group of people, King Saul was to destroy all of their possessions as well. To make a long story short, King Saul failed to carry out the mission as God directed him to. He wasn't completely obedient to what God had told him to do. He spared the life of the wicked king, and he spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. When Samuel shows up, he confronts King Saul over his disobedience, and Saul tries to excuse his disobedience by saying he kept the sheep and the cattle to offer as sacrifices to God as an act of worship. But listen to Samuel's reply in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Do you see what that verse and many other verses in the Bible teach us? The most sincere worship we can give to God is living lives of obedient submission to his will. Worship is not just about gathering to sing a few songs or saying some nice sounding things about God. Worship is how we live our lives. To obey is better than sacrifice. Here in chapter 13, at the conclusion of his sermon, the writer of Hebrews tells us how we're to worship God in a way that's acceptable to God by showing us how we live lives of grateful obedience to God. The first thing I want us to look at comes from the first three verses. This is what it looks like to live a life of grateful obedience. It involves how we worship in the community that we're part of. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes to us in Hebrews 13, 1 to 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Today, those are the three verses I want us to focus in on. How we live lives of obedience by how we worship together in community. To do that, I want us to consider first, why do we even need a worshiping community? Why is that important to God? Why is it important for us? What a worshiping community looks like, and finally, how we get there. Let's start with the why. Why do we need a worshiping community? You know, by its very nature, Christianity was designed by Christ to be lived out in community, in front of a community. What does that mean? Well, before I explain what that means, let's just think about why I believe that's true. Why I believe Christ designed Christianity to be lived out in community. First, let's start with this. How did Jesus describe his followers, the church? Well, if you go through the Gospels, what you find is that Jesus uses phrases like this to describe his church. In Matthew 5, he talks about his church as being a city on a hill. Think about that. Not some lone outpost on a hill, staffed by the Lone Ranger, but a city filled with people on a hill for everybody to see. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to the church as his kingdom. One person doesn't make a kingdom, does it? In fact, you can't really be a king without subjects to rule over, can you? Paul, as he wrote about the church, described the church like this in Romans 12, 4 and 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It's clear, isn't it, that Christianity, by its design, was made to be lived out in community. It's a city. It's a kingdom. It's a body with many members. Obviously, Christ's intention is for us to be his city, his kingdom, his body. But why? Why is that so important? Well, look again at our text here in Hebrews 13. Remember, originally there were no chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. This was just one long letter like you or I would write from beginning to end. And it would sound like this if we started in verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing there? This first command that we come to in Hebrews chapter 13 is just a continuation of what he was saying at the end of chapter 12. The reason we need to worship in community is because community is the context in which worship takes place. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews says? Because you've received this kingdom of heaven into your life, this unshakable kingdom, worship God with a grateful heart. And the way we do that is by living in obedience to the commands of God, letting brotherly love continue. Stop and think about it. Think of all the one anothering verses that you find in the New Testament. John 13, 34 to 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 15, 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I'm not done yet. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. That is just a sampling of the one another in verses that you find in the New Testament. But think about what those verses teach us. First, it's clear, isn't it, that Christianity was designed to be lived out in community. You need someone to do this one anothering too. But second, look at John 13:35 again. Why are we to love one another? So that all men will know that we're followers of Christ. Look again at Romans 15:7. Why are we to accept one another? To bring praise to God. Look at Ephesians 5:21. Why are we to submit to one another? Out of reverence for Christ. Now, what is living our lives in a way that shows people Jesus? It's worship, isn't it? What is bringing praise to God? It's worship. What is reverence for Christ? It's worship. You cannot truly worship without community, because real worship is living life in obedience to the commands of Christ, and all the commands of Christ involve one another. No matter how great a Christian you are, you cannot one another without the other, without community. Think about it. How can you show the world the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the unity of Christ, the mercy of Christ, without other believers that you're interacting with to show those things too? It's impossible. The way we glorify Christ is by displaying Christ in our relationships here in the church. You know the saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. You can go out and talk all day long about Jesus. You can talk all day long about love and forgiveness and mercy. And I can tell you, it is not going to mean a thing. But when people look at us and they see us living these things out in a community here at Foothills, well, that's something very attractive for the world to see. When the world sees us loving each other in spite of our faults, sees us caring for one another in our brokenness and weakness, sees us willing to submit to one another, sees us putting aside our needs and wants to meet the needs and wants of others, that's very attractive. The gospel is powerfully displayed through us doing those things. Jesus never intended the church to be a place where just your needs are met, where you're ministered to. He intended his church to be a place of ministry where one anothering takes place. When we one another well, the community that we live in can't help but take note. We always tend to think of carrying out the Great Commission as sending missionaries to far-flung places on the earth to tell others about Jesus. And you know what? That is important. The nations need to know. But the best way for us to fulfill the Great Commission is right here in our own backyard. It's by being a shining city on a hill, living our life in relationship to each other as a community of believers, so that the people who live around us see Christ in us. We glorify Christ when we do that. As we build community here at Foothills, we will reach the community around us. And that's exactly what Jesus has commissioned us to do, isn't it? To build community, to reach community. That's why a worshiping community is so important. But what does that really look like? Well, I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag, doesn't it? It looks like us doing all those one anothering things with each other. But it's very interesting if we go back to our text here in Hebrews, what we're studying this morning, Hebrews 13, 1 to 3. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Then look what comes next in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then what do you see when you come to verse 3? Remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Look what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. As a worshiping community, what are we to do? We're to love our brothers and sisters within the community. Those who are here in the room with us this morning, for example. That's all the one anothering that I just went through with you a moment ago. You know, the Greek word that's translated as keep on loving the brothers is the word Philadelphia. It's why the city in Pennsylvania bears that name. Philadelphia, it's supposed to be the city of brotherly love, but that's kind of a joke if you ever go there. Did you know that Veterans Stadium, it used to be the stadium where the Phillies played baseball, the Eagles played football. Veterans Stadium in Philadelphia, it is the only stadium, it was the only stadium in America that had its own jail and its own judge assigned to it. There's a reason for that. For example, a number of years ago, the Eagles, the football team, were having a dismal year. And the Eagles management hired a Santa impersonator to entertain the crowd in their annual halftime Christmas show. But in a season where nothing was going right, Santa never showed up. Team executives looked for a replacement, and they found 20-year-old Frank Olivo in the stands, already dressed as Santa. It just seemed perfect. But it wasn't perfect. Olivo was thin. The Eagles fans didn't believe for a second that he was actually the real Santa. They didn't take it well. First, Olivo was booed, which is really just how Eagles fans normally say hello. But to add injury to insult, the Eagles fans used their resources. Don't give the Eagles fans resources. It had snowed that day, and they began to pelt Olivo, Santa, with snowballs. You won't learn much about brotherly love by observing the inhabitants of an athletic stadium in Philadelphia. I can tell you that for sure. But we don't really need that to understand what brotherly love is all about, do we? My brother and I are just different. Probably not as different as I would like to think we are, but we are different. We shared a room growing up, and I can tell you it was awful. We tried tape on the floor to mark out our boundaries and our space, but it didn't work, so eventually Dad had to build a wall. In high school, believe it or not, I was a hippie and my brother was a conservative, and then we got to college and we flip-flopped roles. He was 2 years older than me. He was better than me at everything. There literally was never a time growing up when I ever beat him at any game. It's why I hate to play board games. Whether it was one-on-one football, which we played a lot of, or board games, he won every single time. And my mother one day asked him, she said, Jay, why don't you let your brother win once in a while? And he looked at her and he said, I'm teaching him sportsmanship. But if you were to ask my brother, he would tell you that, at least it seemed to him, that I was always everybody's favorite. But my brother was the Eagle Scout. I was a slacker and quit before I got there. My brother was a scholar and got his PhD before he was 30. I was a slacker and I took 30 years to get a master's degree, and the only reason I did that was to get this job. We're just different. He's weird. I'm normal. At least, that's what I like to think. Honestly, I don't think we would choose to be friends with each other. I don't think we would choose to hang out with each other because we're so different from each other. We don't really see each other that often. We don't talk to each other that much. But I will tell you this, there is a bond of brotherly love that exists between us that holds us together and will continue to hold us together until the day we die. If he needed me, I would be there in a moment for him, and he already proved to me in my illnesses that if I needed him, he would be there for me. My brother taught me you don't have to like someone in order to love them deeply. Growing up, there were a lot of times when I didn't like my brother at all, and he didn't like me either. But we were always there for each other. There was always a special bond of brotherly love that held us together, and we would fight with each other, but if anybody ever tried to fight with one of us, the other one would be there. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is, that's how it's to be for us as Christians. Let that kind of brotherly love continue. That is a deep love. Because of Christ, we are in Christ. We are to love each other as brothers, just as we've been loved, even if there are times where we don't like each other. I want to tell you this morning. Don't make this mistake. You cannot let like get in the way of love. There are going to be things about people in church that you are not going to like very much, but don't ever let that get in the way of you loving those people, doing the one anothering that Christ has called us to do. You know, think about it. There's a lot of things that Jesus, our elder brother, doesn't like about us at all. I'm sure that there's lots of times when, based on our behavior, Jesus just isn't all that fond of us in the moment. But he always loves us, and he keeps on loving us, even when he doesn't like everything we do or everything we say. It's exactly what Jesus called us to do. John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you, love one another. Lucian was a pagan philosopher that lived shortly after the time of Jesus, around the time of the early church. And listen to what he said about the church. Their founder, Jesus, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another. Therefore, they despised their own privacy and viewed all their possessions as common property. That was the mark of the early church. That's what brotherly love looked like. It's a pretty tall order by itself, but it doesn't stop with that. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 2. We're to show hospitality to strangers. These are people that are outside of the family. It's an interesting play on words in the Greek that the writer of Hebrews uses in verses 1 and 2. We've already seen that he used the word Philadelphia, love for brother, in verse 1. And now in verse 2, he uses the word Philoxenia. You know what that means? It's love for strangers. The church is not just called to love one another deeply. We are called to love strangers and to show hospitality to them. To those who are outside of our fellowship, we're to open our community to them. Why? Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:46-47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You see, if we just love each other as brothers, that's not really that different from the world. But when we love strangers, when there's nothing in it for us, that sets us apart. That makes us different. Jesus is saying there, even pagans know how to do hospitality the way we oftentimes define hospitality. What do we think that word means? We usually think it means simply having people into our homes. But usually, what does hospitality look like? Well, I invite you to my home, and then social convention dictates that down the road, you need to return the invitation and invite me into your home. In a sense, what we're doing is repaying each other. But that's not hospitality the way the Bible sees hospitality. That's not hospitality that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Philoxenia is having people into your homes that are strangers that have no way and can never, ever repay the kindness you show to them. At the end of verse 2, to illustrate the point he's making, he talks about how by entertaining strangers, some have even entertained angels. And that is a reference to Genesis 18, where Abraham actually did invite three strangers to dine with him. Those three strangers were angels. But let's ask ourselves the question, how on earth is entertaining strangers a form of worship? Well, think about what you're doing as you do that. You're doing something for somebody with absolutely nothing in it for you at all. They can't repay you. They won't repay you. Doesn't that represent the gospel to that person that you're showing hospitality and kindness to? Christ didn't go to the cross and die for us because he knew one day what we might do for him, that we might somehow figure out a way to repay him for what he did for us. He went and he loved us when he knew full well there was no way we could ever repay him. It's great to love people who can love you back. We're supposed to love one another. We are supposed to do that. But you know what? It's far greater to love those who can't repay you. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 25:35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. That's hospitality. Whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers, you did for me. Loving strangers in the name of Christ, it is an act of worship. It is as if we are doing it for Christ himself. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't even stop with that. Look at verse 3. It's not enough to just love our brothers and sisters who are in Christ with us. It's not enough even for us just to entertain and love strangers and welcome them into our fellowship, into our homes. We also need to remember those who can't come into our fellowship, who can't come into our homes because they're imprisoned or oppressed. As an act of worship, we're called to love those whom society has deemed to be unworthy of love. Why? Because that's exactly what God's done for us, isn't it? 1 John 4:9-11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. When we were unlovable, God loved us. When we were oppressed and slaves to sin, God loved us. When we were at our point of deepest need, God loved us by sending his Son, Jesus. When we love the unlovable, people are led to worship because they see glimpses of God's love through us. We're not just to love our community. We're not just to open our community to outsiders. We're to extend our community so that it envelops those who've been cut off from community. This is how the writer of Hebrews says, we offer God worship that is pleasing and acceptable to him with reverence and awe. Now, before we move on, let's think about how we're doing with this as a church. You know, as a pastor, I think a lot about the spiritual health of the church, and there's a temptation to measure health in terms of numbers and noses. How many people are here each Sunday? How much are we giving? And if that was all I was measuring, you know what? I'd be super encouraged because we are growing and God is blessing what we're doing here. And in some ways, that is a measure of the church's health. It's easy to quantify. That's why we often fall into looking at that and using that as a measure. But I think these three verses in Hebrews 13, I think they actually point us to a much better way to measure the health of our church. And it's a little harder to quantify. In fact, let's be honest, it's really hard to quantify. But it's still a better measure, even though it's hard to quantify. The measure is this. How are we doing with community? How are we doing with Philadelphia? Love for our brothers and sisters. How are we doing with Philoxenia? Love for strangers, showing hospitality, welcoming them. How are we doing with love for the poor and the oppressed? It might surprise you, and I don't want you to get big heads, because we can always, I think, do better. But I think measured in this way, Foothills is a very, very healthy church, and that's why it's become an attractive church. Carrie and I have experienced for ourselves Philadelphia here in this community of believers. You have loved us so very well. And we've watched you We've watched you love each other well. We've also seen and experienced the benefits of Philoxenia. One of the reasons we've grown is because when people come to visit, they do feel welcome. Having Kids Quest and youth group for kids in our community is Philoxenia. Between the two ministries, you realize there were almost 60 kids here at our church last Wednesday night. Only half of them are part of our church family. We are opening our doors. We are welcoming in strangers, and they are coming back because they feel loved, because you as a church are serving them well. And even though we don't have a prison ministry, as a community, you've shown love to those who are oftentimes marginalized and forgotten about and pushed to the sides of our community. How have you done that, you ask? Well, when Love Inc. did their school backpack drive for back to school time, Foothills provided over half the backpacks that were needed for the kids in this community. Foothills saw to it that the local food pantry at the high school was filled to overflowing. Foothills is providing Thanksgiving meals to many needy, hurting families in our community. Foothills is in the midst of a coat drive for elementary students in our community. Foothills has come alongside of a single mom to help her after her house is burnt down. And through acts of loving kindness, Christ is becoming famous in this community. As we worship Christ, as we love and serve each other, and we serve others outside of the body, Christ is being glorified. But we aren't done yet, are we? There's so much more for us to do. Where do we go from here? How do we develop even a deeper sense of community? How do we grow our community? We keep focusing on the gospel. Why? Because the gospel, and only the gospel, can give us the two things that we need to have in order to have community. To get back to what those two things are, let me take you back to my childhood, growing up with my brother. What was it that caused those bonds of brotherly love to grow strong, even though oftentimes we didn't like each other all that much? It was the intimacy we had, being part of a family, that room that we shared, that we fought over constantly. Oh my, we knew each other so well. We knew the truth about each other. We saw each other's noses and bottoms being wiped. We shared that room together. We shared life together. And there weren't very many secrets. There was transparency that was there whether we wanted it to be there or not. And my brother knew the truth about me. He knew who I really was, and I knew the truth about him, and I knew who he really was. And that's what has caused this bond of brotherly love to be as strong as it is between us today. I'm convinced that more than anything, it takes those two things, transparency and intimacy, for community to grow inside a church. A community is only as strong as that which holds it together. A few years ago, Carrie and I drove through some of the coal towns in West Virginia on a vacation. And they're towns that were once vibrant and alive, but they're dying now or even dead. Why are they dying? Because the thing that held them together is gone, and it is no more. The coal mines have shut down, and there's nothing left to hold those people together. Think about what it is that holds the church together. It's Jesus. He died once, but he's risen from the grave, and he will never die again. And because he lives, his church will live, and he has promised the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as long as Christ is the focus of Foothills, Foothills will thrive, because it is Christ that brings transparency and intimacy to our lives. He is the thing that holds together this community of believers. The bigger and more alive Christ is in our midst, the stronger our community will be. We are where we are today because Jesus has been the focus of all that we are and all that we do. And that must continue if we are going to continue to thrive and flourish as a church and bring glory to Christ. But think about what it has to take in order for Jesus to grow bigger. There has to be a transparency about us, doesn't there? A willingness to open up about the truth about who we are and our deep need for Jesus. To own the truth that we are big sinners who need a big Savior. That's transparency. Because of the cross, do you realize what the cross does for us? It allows us to freely come and share our brokenness. Share our failings. Share our hurts. Share our struggles. That gives us transparency that allows those bonds of brotherly love to grow. But the cross also humbles us, because what do we see? We see that we are such huge sinners that Christ had to die for us. We're no different. We're no better than the strangers out there. We're no different. We're no better than the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized out in our society who live all around us. We just happen to be blind beggars who have found the crumbs. We found Jesus. And that brings us to the table set before us this morning. Why are the cross and the communion table the focal point of this new sanctuary that we built? Because they center our hearts and minds on Jesus and what Christ has done for us. The huge cross behind me serves as a constant reminder to us that we are huge sinners who need a huge Savior. The table set before us reminds us that at the cross, the payment for our sins was made through the body and blood of Jesus to free us from our sin. Oh, we have been loved so well. Let us love one another the way we've been loved. Let me take you back one more time to what the writer of Hebrews has written to us in verses 28 of chapter 12 through verse 1 of chapter 13. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. In those few verses, the writer of Hebrews actually shows us why Jesus, why the cross, why the communion table have to be the center of everything here in this church. To see that, let's just work our way backwards through those three verses. The end goal is for us to love each other well, isn't it? But loving others well, I want you to see, it's the end result. It's the last thing in that set of verses. Look at those verses again. There are three commands. There are three "let us" phrases in those verses. And those three things lay out a process that allow us to get to the point to let us love each other with brotherly love. Loving others as we've been loved, it's the end goal. But how do we get there? Well, look, let's work our way back up into verse 28 to the second command. Let us worship God with reverence and awe. Think of how Jesus summarized all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, what is it to love God? It is worship. Do you realize that if we could get that right, if we could get worship right, if we could get to where we loved God with all that we are, we would live a life of perfect obedience. Your heart wants what your heart wants. Your heart can only give true obedience to God when your heart wants God more than anything else. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And then in John 15, 12, he said, my command is this, love one another as I've loved you. Do you see what the key to loving others is? It is to love Jesus and to know his love in your life. What is it to love Jesus? It is to worship Jesus. Worship is what fuels our obedience. But what fuels worship? Back up just a little further in verse 28 of Hebrews 12. The first "let us" phrase. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is through Christ's death on the cross, that we receive this kingdom that cannot be shaken. The more we look at the cross, the more we see the glorious inheritance that is ours, this glorious kingdom that is unshakable, the more we see that it is Christ that has brought us into that kingdom through his death, the more our hearts should and will overflow with gratitude. It is a grateful heart that lights the fire of worship, and it's the fire of worship that forges a life of obedience. That's why the table is so important. It's the table of thanksgiving. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember my body broken for you. Remember my blood shed for you. Remember how I've loved you. Be grateful, and in gratitude worship me, and in worship of me, obey my commands. The more gratitude we have in our hearts, the deeper our worship will be. And the deeper our worship is, the deeper our obedience and love for one another will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that though we're big sinners, we have an even bigger Savior. As we get ready to come to the Lord's table, let us give thanks and rejoice in what Christ has done for us as we do this in remembrance of him. And Father, as we remember what he's done, I pray that love would grow in our hearts. And as love grows in our hearts, I pray you would draw us into an ever deeper obedience where we love others, even the stranger, even the marginalized and oppressed, as we've been loved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.